All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 9 again. We're still in this series, this message, and at least one more. Ezra chapter 9, and I know you're saying, hey, if we're going to finish it, we need to be in Ezra chapter 10. Well, we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the next message. But we're going to go right back to Ezra chapter 9. This will be Ezra, a man and company, stirred in the Spirit, and this will be part 20. Right back to Ezra chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers has been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished.'" Picking this up where we left off in the last message, here's what we already know regarding this concern that they had and what it's talking about. Here's what we know already, that the Israelites were commanded to live separate. That politically incorrect term, separated, doesn't sound near as bad. They were commanded to be segregated, to segregate themselves from other nations. And that integration invariably leads to multiculturalism, which invariably leads to pluralism, which invariably leads to polytheism, the worship of other gods than Yahweh. And that therefore, Yahweh intended his wife, that's what Israel was, to live separate from other foreign women, that is, other nations, so that she would not be seduced by their husbands, that is, the other nations' gods. We also know from Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6, we kind of concentrated on that in the last message to some degree, particularly verse 6, and from Ezra's and Nehemiah's application of the same, that the interdiction here in Ezra and in Nehemiah against mixing with nations not the holy seed, as they're described here, that is, non-Israelites, applied to more than just the seven Canaanite nations specified in Deuteronomy 7 and the Moabites and the Ammonites cited in Deuteronomy 23, but to any pagan nation, which included those nations that comprise people that are usually, not always, but considered of another race. There's debate about whether there really are different races or not, but depending on how you're looking at it, we won't get into that. But that it also included nations. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 in particular, certainly indicates that it would include nations that are normally by most people considered or comprised of another race. Now, with that last point in mind, let's turn to another passage here, a related passage, although it's not always immediately recognized as such. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, sandwiched between the seventh commandment statutes. What's the seventh commandment? thou shalt not commit adultery. We understand, having gone through that commandment in some detail, that thou shalt not commit adultery entails a whole lot more than infidelity with somebody else's wife or husband. That's just one statute of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery involved anything that sexually defiled the marriage bed, whether it was homosexuality, sodomy, incest, infidelity, or any other sin, sexual sin condemned by Yahweh. And Leviticus 18 is devoted to pretty much the seventh commandment, and particularly different statutes that explain the seventh commandment. Well, sandwiched between the seventh commandment statutes regarding marital infidelity in verse 20 and sodomy in verse 22 is a prohibition, and we're going to see it here in a minute, that at first appears to be entirely out of context. And so let's read those three verses together. Verses 20 through 22 of Leviticus chapter 18, beginning with verse 20, which deals with infidelity, ending with verse 22, which ends with the statute against sodomy or homosexuality. We find the following, these three verses. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. There's the commandment or statute against infidelity. Verse 21, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am Yahweh. In other words, thou shalt not profane the name of thy God by doing the former part of verse 21. And then verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Now, verse 21 is typically interpreted as a prohibition against idolatry. But why, I would ask you, why would a prohibition against idolatry, specifically child sacrifice, that's what it's centering in on, be included in a chapter devoted to sexual interdictions? Virtually right in the middle of all the interdictions, this verse that appears and is so often interpreted to have to do with idolatry be thrown in the middle of these interdictions against different sexual practices. Well, take a moment, and just from this aspect, take a moment and consider all that can be involved in child sacrifice. That is, the different ways our children can be sacrificed to other gods. And don't just think of it in the typical Old Testament frame of mind, but all of the ways that our children are sacrificed to other gods. And perhaps the prohibition we will see is not out of place at all, at least with one of the ways that can occur, provided it's translated and interpreted correctly. All right, with that in mind, it should first be noted that the words in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, the phrase, the two words, the fire, if you'll look again, should note, hopefully your Bible points it out like mine does, and identifies those two words as standing different from the rest of the verse, because the term the fire is in italics, indicating that there is no corresponding words in the Hebrew manuscripts, and that therefore these two words were added by the translators. And in this instance, not in all instances, sometimes added words are necessary to complete the thought or establish the thought, convey the thought in the right fashion. But I think you'll agree when we're done with this that in this instance they were added by the translators and do not, in fact, belong in this verse at all. Now, it's true, excuse me, that Molech worship did sometimes include the offering of children as burnt sacrifices. We do know that. That's established from other verses, and I think it was the influence, obviously, it was the influence of those other verses that influenced the translators to throw in the fire in these verses. But I can assure you, or at least I'm confident enough to say it myself, that this is not what is being addressed in Leviticus 18. That is, the burning of children, literally burning children on the arms of the god, the fiery god Molech. Now, here's the first half of Leviticus chapter 21 without the italicized words. Here's how it would read, quote, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through to Molech." Kind of puts a whole different, take out the words "the fire," and all of a sudden, wait a minute, that opens up other alternatives, doesn't it? To pass through, not to be burnt up, but to pass through to Molech. The judgment for passing seed to Molech is found in Leviticus 20, and there we won't bother to go and read it, but there the translators did not add the word or the phrase "the fire." It's just "that giveth any of his seed to Molech." And the statute in Leviticus 18:21 is "pass through," don't let your seed pass through to Molech. And in chapter 20, it's just concerning him that giveth any of his seed to Molech. It's absent, their absence, in Leviticus chapter 20 in the judgment, and indeed in Leviticus 18 as well, when you take out the italicized word, along with some other important factors, demonstrates that there is more than one way to offer or sacrifice one seed to Molech. And in this regard, it should not be overlooked that neither Leviticus 18:21 or Leviticus 20 verses 1 and 2 uses, in this statute and judgment, uses the word ben, the Hebrew word ben, translated children. It doesn't use that. It doesn't say don't sacrifice your children. In the English, it's seed. Or the words sons and daughters, as in other passages that do mention fire in regards to sacrificing your sons and daughters, your children, to your ben, ben Ami, but the son of Ami, when we talk about ben, ben of Salom, ben of whoever, it's the word for children or descendant. It doesn't use that, and it doesn't use the word sons and daughters as in the other locations where it does use and is inferring a burnt sacrifice to Molech. Instead, the Hebrew word here, translated seed, is zerah, the equivalent of our English word sperm, implying either an immediate use thereof or all future progeny thereof. Now, not only that, but Leviticus 18:21 forbids letting one's seed, one's zerah, pass through to Molech. The phrase "pass through" is translated from the Hebrew word aver. Strong's Concordance and the new Brown Driver Briggs Jessenius Hebrew English Lexicon, that's a mouthful, but Strong's Concordance and what's normally just known as the Jessenius Hebrew English Lexicon respectively define aver in part in the following fashion, quote, now we're talking about the term in English "pass through." It's the Hebrew word aver, and they define that word in part as, quote, this is from Strong's, "a primitive root to cross over," and a little later, "specifically to cover in copulation," end of quote. And then the other defines it as, in part, as, quote, "properly causes to pass over semen," end of quote. That's from the Hebrew lexicon, at least two Hebrew lexicons, defining that word aver, that's translated "pass through." The latter lexicon also quotes Job 21, as an example in which the Hebrew word aver is translated "gendereth," as in the King James Version, where it says, "their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf." Other versions of Job 21 translate aver as "mates and breeds," the bull mates and faileth not, or breeds and faileth not. Now, it may not yet be evident what specific sexual sin is condemned in Leviticus 8:21, but it should be apparent that when these definitions are taken into consideration, that this prohibition does indeed agree with the context. You know, why is this verse about child sacrifice thrown in the midst of this, in the midst of all these sexual interdictions? Well, I suggest to you, because it's a sexual interdiction. That particularly when you take the word, the phrase, the fire out, and you understand some of the implications of the word aver. Now, hopefully we can agree with that in mind, that the statute in Leviticus 18 and the judgment in Leviticus chapter 20 are not meant to be understood as prohibitions against sexual participation with the god Molech itself. I mean, being that the god Molech was merely a figment of people's imagination, represented in metal stone and metal stone or wood, that would be, to say the least, a little challenging. Therefore, Molech in this passage is idiomatic and must therefore represent something or someone else. The fact that Molech was the national deity, not the Midianites, not the Hamites, and not a number of other people that we could name that Israel men were free to take wives from, but instead was the national deity of the Ammonites, one of several lineages with whom the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry, is the final clue in discovering the correct interpretation of this prohibition in Leviticus 18:21. Passing one's seed to Molech is a Hebrew idiom prohibiting forbidden lineage and, by extension, interracial relationships. And so that you know that I'm not the only one who's come up with this conclusion regarding Leviticus 18:21, after discovering this from a study of the Hebrew words employed in Leviticus 18:21, I later came across the following corroborating evidence. For example, not a very well-known commentary, but in Peake's commentary on the Bible, it also questions the usual interpretation of Leviticus 18:21, that it has to do with sacrificing your children in fire to the god Molech. And then provides, it questions that, and then provides alternate analysis and translations. Here is in part what it has to say. Quote, 21, regarding Leviticus 18:21. 21 is generally interpreted as referring to a ceremony whereby children were passed through fire, possibly burning them as whole offerings. But it is curious that the prohibition here occurs among sexual matters. The ancient versions have cause to serve, serve in the Septuagint, and then cause to lie down for sexual intercourse in the Syriac translation, whilst other Greek versions have compel by force. End of quote. Also, so that's interesting, the very same thing I came up with. Wait a minute, what's this doing here in the midst of all these sexual interdictions? And so they went back, they looked at other translations of the text and said, wait a minute, it's maybe not out of place at all. Also, in his book, Old Testament Light, The Indispensable Guide to the Customs, Manners, and Idioms of Biblical Times, George Lamza provides Leviticus 18:21. He provides it from the Syriac translation of the Old Testament. Here's what he says. He says, quote, seed, in this instance, you shall not pass through your seed to Molech. Seed in this instance means semen. The Eastern text reads, quote, within a quote, you shall not let any of your semen be cast into a strange woman to cause her to be pregnant, end of quote. I keep that in mind because I hope to remember to do this in the next message, but some of the Proverbs where it talks about strange women are often interpreted to mean just another man's wife. And that's not in all cases what it means at all. And I hope to remember to bring that out, because it's added information here that's certainly relevant to this discussion. So he quotes from the Eastern text, the Syriac translation, and that says again, "You shall not let any of your semen be cast into a strange woman to cause her to be pregnant," end of quote. Then he says, "This ordinance is against cohabiting with pagan women," end of his quote. Now, not to be overlooked, at the time that Leviticus 18:21 was written, pagan women referred to non-believers, and more specifically to non-Israelite nations, generally. Particularly nations that worship gods other than Yahweh. During the Old Covenant dispensation, only lineages closely related to Israel worshiped Yahweh. That was just the fact of it. If they didn't have some kind of interaction with Abraham and his descendants, they didn't know Yahweh as their God. They followed some other god. So only lineages closely related to Abraham, to Israel, worshipped Yahweh. Everyone else was considered pagan. Consequently, Leviticus 18:21 applies to both the forbidden lineages the forbidden lineages of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon, and interracial relationships who unequivocally were pagan in religion and culture. Both results in Israelites marrying pagans. So for those who want to only apply it to the forbidden lineages, that's not what the idiomatic thing here is. In fact, the Ammonites aren't even mentioned in Leviticus 18 in the beginning of the chapter. It mentions Egyptians and somebody else. And so obviously that was not meant to just apply to the Ammonites, but to all forbidden lineages and by extension to all pagan nations, which would then include those of the other races as well. Lamza also points out that the word, quote, Molech, in the Aramaic reads a strange woman. That is, a woman of another race or religion, end of quote. Again, Molech, in the Aramaic, reads strange woman. That is, he says, a woman of another race or religion, end of quote. So he doesn't just make it another religion, but he includes the other race aspect as well. While commenting, more evidence, while commenting on Leviticus chapter 18 and 20 and the idiom regarding passing one's seed through to Molech, the Encyclopedia Judaica references the Book of Jubilees. Now, I'm not so much interested in what the Encyclopedia Judaica has to say, but in its comments regarding the Book of Jubilees. Jubilees, we know, is not a part of the inspired canon. It's not a part of the Bible. God is not to be recognized as that. It's what's known as a pseudepigraphic work containing the views and religious practices of the most rigid Hebrew Judahites living during the reign of John Hyrcanus over the house of Judah between 135 and approximately 105 BC. So it reflects the religious beliefs of how they understood the Hebrew Scriptures during the time of John Hyrcanus, just 2 centuries before the birth of Christ. Now, here's what the Encyclopedia Judaica has to say. Under the heading, Moloch, Cult of, Volume 12, page 232, quote, "The Book of Jubilees, Chapter 30 and verse 7 and following, connects intermarriage, or rather the marrying off of one's children to pagans, with the sin of Moloch. The prohibition," this is not, there's some spacing in between some of this, so it's not, I've left some out. "The prohibition of Moloch, the impregnation of a pagan woman, an interpretation lying behind the Syriac translation of Leviticus 18 and 20. The common denominator of all these traditions is the understanding of Moloch worship as the transfer of Jewish, that is Israelite, children to paganism, either by delivering them directly to the pagan priest or by procreation through intercourse with a pagan woman. This tradition which could hardly be an invention, is now corroborated by the evidence in the Assyrian documents. End of quote. Now, so they're referring to Jubilees. They're using that, in a sense, as an authority, at least to some degree here. So let me now read from Jubilees itself. Jubilees chapter 30, verses 6 through 12. And here's what it says. It says, if there is any man in Israel who desires to give his daughter or her sister to any man who is of the seed of the Gentiles. Notice, all inclusive for the most part. Meaning non-Israelites. It says, if there is any man in Israel, not just the Ammonites, Moabites, and Canaanites, but of the Gentiles. If there is any man in Israel who desires to give his daughter or his sister to any man who is of the seed of the Gentiles, he shall die, for he has committed a sin and a shame in Israel. And to this law there is no limit of days, and no ceasing, and no forgiveness, but he shall be rooted out who defiles his daughter among all Israel, because he has given his seed to Moloch. And thou, Moses, command the children of Israel, and testify over them that they shall not give any of their daughters to the Gentiles, and that they shall not take any of the daughters of the Gentiles. For this is accursed before the Lord. And it is disgraceful to Israel, to those that give and to those that receive from any Gentiles any daughters, for it is unclean and accursed in Israel. And Israel will not be clean of this uncleanness of him who has of the daughters of the Gentiles for a wife, or who has given of the daughters to a man who is any of the seed of the Gentiles. End of quote. So pretty clear, at least what we find in the book of Jubilees, that this was a Hebrew idiom, giving your seed through Moloch, not just to apply to the Ammonites, but any forbidden lineage, and by extension, obviously, the other races as well. Now, although Jubilees is not inspired scripture by any stretch, it does nevertheless provide insight into the second century BC Judahites, or how the second century BC Judahites viewed Leviticus 18 and 21, and is therefore certainly at least worthy of our consideration that that's how they viewed it. And obviously, others did as well. The Syriac translation translates it very, very point blank that that's what it was, that's how they viewed and understood it at the time. Now, except for a few rare exceptions, Yahweh was the exclusive God of the Israelites. Therefore, to Old Covenant Israelites, both the forbidden lineages and people of other races were considered pagan. And that's what this expression in Leviticus 18:21 is therefore is dealing with. Consequently, in Leviticus 18:21, Moloch represents not only the Ammonites, but all forbidden lineages, as well as the other races of mankind, because all such unions polluted Israel's genes and inevitably led to idolatry in one fashion or another. And as for another, we're going to deal with that, Lord willing, more in the next message when we get more into Ezra and probably some of Nehemiah as well, in one fashion or another. On the other hand, the Israelites were permitted to marry other racially alike non-Israelites. The Midianites, for example, were not Israelites, but because they were descendants of Abraham and not one of the forbidden lineages, they, therefore, were not included in Leviticus 18:21 prohibition. They were worshippers of Yahweh and related peoples. Now, in conclusion, and so as to not lose my seedy audience to what may be perceived as irrelevance here, let me note that at this point someone may well be wondering, what's the point of going into all of this? What's all this have to do with us under the new covenant? Well, nothing. Nothing. Unless the new covenant, like the old covenant, was also made with Israelites, and you happen to be an Israelite. And as I pointed out in the previous message, If Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 37, Romans 9 verses 3 and 4, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 9 are to be believed, and why wouldn't they be believed, except because of denominational prejudices against them? But if they're to be believed, the new covenant indeed was made. It was a marriage covenant by Yahweh made with his former bride. That bride he divorced and prophesied to be remarried to. And if Yahweh is true to his word, and isn't he always true to his word, then we should expect that by his sovereignty over us as individuals and over all that occurs historically, that the people who have most readily embraced the new covenant religion since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ must then in fact be today's descendants of the Old Testament Israelites with whom he made the new covenant. And therefore, and if therefore, you're a descendant of those who have done so, a descendant of those who over the last 2,100 years have most readily embraced the gospel of Christ, the gospel, the new covenant gospel of the kingdom. In other words, if you are a descendant of the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred and related peoples, that means you. Making all of this especially pertinent to Yahweh's intention for you as a Christian Israelite. If you're just an Israelite, doesn't really make a whole lot of difference because the new covenant was a marriage covenant, and only those who embrace the new covenant, therefore, Christian Israelites, does this even pertain to. But it certainly makes it especially pertinent for those who are Christian Israelites today under the new covenant and part and parcel of the new covenant, bride and queen, like we talked about even under the old covenant, being by his side over and on behalf of his demeaning, ruling by his side, if I didn't say that, as his queen, his helpmeet, and his wife, beside him, over, as it describes it under the old covenant as well, and on behalf of his entire dominion. In other words, what was relevant to Israel as a nation as his wife is just as relevant and just as pertinent and just as required under the new covenant as his new covenant bride and wife, the remnant of Christian Israelites today, which keeps us as pronomians, not having to cherry pick these instructions that have to do with descent, with heritage, out of the Bible and say they're no longer pertinent, which makes us look awfully inconsistent, in fact, when it's done. If we just accept Jeremiah 31, 31 through 39, or 37, excuse me, Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, that quotes that same prophecy, and Romans 9, 3 and 4, where Paul said that I wish that my descendants in the flesh were given the promises, the covenants. They were marriage covenants and the giving of the law and so forth and so on. If we just accept them for what they say, all of a sudden it opens up the door and allows us to be not only consistent with those passages, but consistent with all of the other commandments, statutes, and judgments that apply to those people, that apply to them under the Old Covenant, and therefore applies to them under the New Covenant as well. Now, if you're new to this Israelite possibility, I mean Israelite probability, lest Yahweh be a liar, this Israelite certainty, that is, that if you're one of those people, you're an Israelite, and this is pertinent to you, then I recommend, if you're new to that, then certainly nobody here is, but to those on the CD ministry, and there will be some, who are new to that whole idea, shock them to their boots. I would recommend our book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? If you can't afford it, we'll send it to you for the asking if you just let me know. We're going to stop here at this point, and in the next message, Lord willing, we'll look at the evidence provided specifically in Ezra and Nehemiah. I wanted to provide this other information that still has a possibility of being interpreted a couple different ways here. but I wanted to use it as the background for what we're going to find in Ezra and Nehemiah, which in my opinion nails it for what it is. So in the next message, we'll look at the evidence provided in Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra in particular, for what I've shared in the last two messages, evidence that even without what I've already shared, by itself demonstrates that there is more to the interdiction against integration and illicit race mixing than merely religion alone. Although that certainly plays into it, you know, again, all that God commands has to do with religion, ultimately. But we're going to see that, in a sense, it has to do with more than just religion, as is so often claimed today. So hopefully stay tuned, Lord willing, and for what will probably in all likelihood be the last message of our preaching through the book of Ezra. No promises. It could be five or six more, but I don't expect that. So it'll probably be the last message of this series. All right, let's stand and we'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for this time that you've allowed us here locally to share this, your word together. I pray that you bless it, Lord, as it was prayed over before I preached, Lord, that it would be effective, Father, wherever you intend to take it, Father, to the CD ministry and possibly even beyond, and those on the website that access those these messages there as well. We just look to glorify you. We, Father, want to know your will in all things. There are some difficult things, especially in the day and age in which we live, to embrace. They're certainly not politically correct, but, Father, we want to be not only religiously correct, but biblically correct. And so we seek your will in these things. Guide us, open up our hearts and minds to your Spirit and your Word, that, Father, ultimately we might be pleasing to you, and that we might bring glory and praise and honor to your name in the way that we live our lives for your sake. We ask these things and we praise you, Father, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.